at the 8 o'clock, so you could assume and indicated that they were. I imagine some of you might be, but if you've never done it, if you've never actually shared your faith with somebody, it can be a little frightening. It can be a little frightening. I understand that fear. It's one thing to sit in church and to listen and to learn. It's another to be out there and to be put in a position where you really have to speak and explain your faith, especially if you've never done it before. Now imagine how the disciples must have felt. Up to now, Jesus, for about a year, maybe a little bit over, Jesus has been their teacher. He has been the one instructing. They have been learners. They've been listening and digesting his instruction. Jesus would pull into a town, he would preach, he would heal, he would leave, and then on the road, the disciples would ask questions, and he would explain his parables if they were difficult for them to understand, and he would repeat his teachings. So they again, listen and digest. That was their job for about a year, maybe a year and a half. This is what disciples did. Who remembers what the word disciple means? Anyone? Wow. Learner, yes. It means, literally translated, it means learner, not just follower. It means learner. Someone who is learning from a rabbi or for a teacher is necessarily called a disciple, the word disciple means. So that's what they were doing the first year and a half. Now, being a learner can be challenging. You've got to be willing to learn, ready and willing to gain information that you don't already have. You have to have an open mind, open heart. You have to be ready to take in what's given to you. But it's also kind of comfortable, because someone else is providing and preparing the substance, and all you have to do is just kind of receive it, right? Now, for the disciples, it's even better, because they're not just cramming algebraic formulas and memorizing history dates. They're just not gathering facts. They're listening as the word of God is spoken from the Son of God. They're getting truth that fills their souls and transforms their minds and transforms their hearts, just like you are every time you open the Bible and you listen to faithful teaching. You get that as well. They get a transformative truth every day. That's what they've been sitting under. But Jesus' purpose for them goes beyond consuming. We've spoken before at Good Shepherd about the danger that comes with working and serving in the church without ever learning about Jesus, right? That was one of the things we've dealt with, where people just kind of come into the church and they get plugged into this job or that task or this thing, and pretty soon they're piled up with work, and sometimes they don't even know who Jesus is because we haven't had time to disciple them. And we spent a long time, a few months back, dealing with that problem. But there is an equal, though somewhat opposite, problem that can arise also, or an equal danger, I guess, and that's when you're always learning and never putting what you learn into practice. You're just kind of taking stuff in all the time. What happens when you eat a lot, but you don't exercise? What happens? You get fat, right? You gain weight. You get flabby. If you do it too much, you don't ever work. You sit on your couch and eat potato chips and chocolate or whatever. You might be good. Even if you're eating good food, a lot of it, and you never get up off the couch, you're going to gain weight. This is the way our bodies are made. And I think there's an analogy here with our spiritual lives. If you don't grow up, you're just going to get flabby. If you don't grow up and start pouring out what's been poured into you, you're just going to get flabby. There's a big difference, I've noticed, between the way people who actively share their faith on a regular basis, listen to sermons or pay attention at Bible study or pay attention at class, and those who don't actively share their faith. Those who don't, who never make a practice of pouring out, engaging with others, with the lessons they've learned, those who don't, I've noticed, this is anecdotal, this is my own experience, it may not be true for everybody, it may not be true for you, but this is what I've noticed, is that over time, they tend to think of sermons, lessons, Bible studies, classes, as existing for their own consumption, and so they become increasingly picky and finicky about what they consume, right? So if you hear someone, and maybe you've said this yourself, I have, if you walk out of a church, maybe, or your Bible study, and you say, well, you know what? That wasn't really relevant to where I am today. Right? I needed a message about dealing with anxiety, and it happened to be Trinity Sunday, and so I got a sermon about the Trinity. Right? You usually hear people say that kind of thing if their focus in learning is on their own needs. But when you're listening, in order that when you go out of here, you're going to be able to give a reason for the hope that lies within you, if you see your learning as an equipping for ministry, then everything changes, even about the way you learn. You may not be personally interested in the topic, or it may not be relevant to your life, but you want to know everything you can about who God is, what God says, and how the Christian life is to be lived, so that when you're engaging with other people, you'll be able to share that. You begin to realize the more you practice, the more you go out there and share your faith, the more you do that, you begin to realize that everything isn't about you, it's about Jesus and his kingdom and the expansion of it. Jesus did not choose 12 disciples for the 12 disciples' sake only. If he did, then there would have only been 12 disciples, and that would have been it. Right? Jesus didn't create or establish the church for the sake of the church. That's why it gets bigger. Because he gave the church to spread his kingdom in the world. Jesus is uninterested in producing effete connoisseurs of spiritual food. He doesn't want you to be that way. He wants to create disciples who can go out and extend his kingdom. Now, there's a pattern that we see that begins in chapter 1 of Mark and continues and culminates here in chapter 6, and we're going to see it repeated after this. And that pattern is this. Jesus gathers disciples. He teaches them. He sends them out. He gathers. He teaches. He sends out. That actually is the life cycle for every believer in Jesus Christ. So if you're stuck with the teaches them part, you're only halfway there. He wants to make you a disciple who he can send out to engage in the world. Otherwise, you become flabby and self-focused. That's generally the way it works. So that pattern is culminated here. We get a good picture of the way that pattern is brought to fruition here in this text. Let's start in Mark chapter 6 and look at verse 7, and let's see what Jesus has to say to us today. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits. There's a lot here packed into this text, so I'm just going to take a minute here and discuss it. There are two implications in Jesus' summoning and sending the 12. And both of them would have been understood by Jews in Jesus' day, and both of these implications would have been understood as offensive by Jews in Jesus' day. See, we glide over this text because we're used to reading about Jesus sending out the 12, but it does, even his act of gathering the 12 and sending them out implicitly gives offense to the people of Israel. Let me talk to you about why that is. Let me ask you this question. I've asked it before, so you might remember. Why does Jesus choose 12? Why does Jesus choose 12? Because of the 12 tribes of Israel, exactly, Israel was divided into 12 tribes, descending from the 12 sons of Jacob. Now, 400 years after Jacob and his sons, Moses was leading Israel, and the population of Israel, the descendants of those 12 tribes, exceeded 600,000 people, a lot of people. And if you know anything about the story of the Exodus, for a little bit, it was just Moses leading, pastoring, judging, guiding these 600,000 people, which would be very tiresome. I get tired. I only have 150 of you here. I'm exhausted half the time. But Moses had to do 600,000. So what he did ultimately, thanks to Jethro, his father-in-law, was he decided to take leaders from each of the 12 tribes and make them elders and co-judges with him so they could hear the various problems that the people had and help help him, assist him in judging and leading. And so from each of the 12 tribes, he chose 70 leaders. Now, in Jesus' day, the ruling council of the Jews was called what? Who knows what that's called? The Sanhedrin. Does anyone know how many members the Sanhedrin had? 70. Yes. Exactly, they had 70. The Sanhedrin of Jesus' day claimed to be the inheritor or the successors of Moses' 70. And so they were the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. They had authority over all the people given to them, they claimed, by God. So Jesus sets apart 12 disciples. What's he doing? What's he doing? He's subverting their authority. He's subverting their authority. Choosing 12 was a sign of judgment against the leaders of Israel. He's saying, you've so led the people astray, you have so corrupted your office, that I'm just going to have to start all over again and remake Israel around these 12 leaders that I'm going to choose. That's what he's doing with 12. So you can see how just walking around with a circle of 12 disciples might have been and was offensive to the leadership of Israel. He promises the 12 one day, and this is in Luke 22, you don't have to turn here, we're going to turn here later, but in Luke 22, verse 30, he says to them, you will one day sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's exactly what the 70 did. That's exactly what the Sanhedrin claimed to do. All right, so already just the gathering of the 12 is offensive. The second thing is probably worse, though. The second implicit claim or message in this summoning the 12 and sending them out is a little bit more offensive to people in his day. What does sending out missionaries to a people and calling that particular people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as a matter of eternal salvation, what does that say about the religious practices and beliefs that already exist among the people in that particular group? Yeah, just think about this. The act of sending missionaries for turning people to faith in Jesus Christ is in itself a claim that whatever religious practices or observances or beliefs already reside there are insufficient. They're insufficient. Go ahead and turn to your marker in John chapter 3 and we'll see what Jesus had to say. And when we go to John chapter 3, this is in the context of Jesus' talk with Nicodemus, who is the teacher, perhaps the primary leader and teacher of Israel. And Jesus is speaking to him, and sometimes he uses himself in the third person. This is one of those places. He refers to himself in the third person, verse 36. And we'll see what goes behind, or what lies behind the sending out of missionaries to Israel. John 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Do you see that? Verse 36? Okay, two things. If Jesus is saying here, if you reject me, You shall not see life. There he's talking about eternal life. So whatever philosophy or religion or spirituality you practice, whatever work you do, whatever good things you do, apart from me, if you reject me, that won't help you. It's not going to help you. The second thing is maybe a little bit more difficult. Not only is it not going to help you if you reject me, but it wasn't helping you before you rejected me. So that's what the importance of that word remains is. You see it? God's wrath remains on those who rejected Jesus, meaning that God's wrath is already present upon those even before they get the opportunity to reject him. Remaining is something that can only happen if something is already there. All right, so now remember, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus during this thing. This gives us insight into his understanding and his opinion of first century Judaism. The life, faith, belief, doctrines of Israel were insufficient, according to Jesus, to deal with the basic human problem of sin. They remained guilty before God because the practices could not help them overcome that guilt. And we know why that is. It's because over time, Judaism had become twisted so that instead of trust in the promise of God for salvation, it became focused on us and what we can do to earn God's love by doing good stuff and following the law. And that's what Jesus goes after and says, no, it's insufficient. You can't do it. Trust me. So Jesus came to a people who had ceased to trust in God. Jesus, as God, came to them to say, repent and turn and trust in me. Now, can you see how that might be somewhat offensive to the whole people? In the first instance, it's offensive to the leaders. In the second instance, it's offensive to Israel as a whole. Now, one thing that we're going to see in our study of Mark 6 is that it's a prototype of the Great Commission. Who knows what the Great Commission is? Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20-something, 22. And in the Great Commission, you and I are called to go out and make disciples of all nations, bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ by the proclamation of the gospel and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What does this call that we're given, you are given, and I'm given in the Great Commission say about the status of the world? It's lost. It's lost. To take the Great Commission on is to recognize that Jesus' verdict with regard to the whole world is it's lost, and that every religious practice, every philosophy, every spirituality apart from him is not sufficient. It's very important to recognize that the rescue for humanity comes through Jesus Christ alone. So here's where this kind of hits sometimes, because according to Jesus, then, there's not, like we sometimes draw in our culture, there's not spiritual people and non-spiritual people. Right? There's not the atheist and the religious person. That's kind of how we divide things up. And so within this context, say one of my sons decides to become a prodigal, right, and just runs off and starts drinking a lot and partying a lot and living it up and going out there, and then maybe one day in the dregs while he's out there in the pigsty, he says, you know what, my life is going really badly, so I'm going to become a Mormon. And then he starts living well, not drinking, being religious. I'm not going to celebrate that. I mean, I'm going to be happy that he's not doing stuff to hurt him himself. But the reason I'm not going to celebrate that is because he's just shifted from one lie to another, perhaps more dangerous. Right? So It's the divide then, again, as Jesus sees it, is between those who trust me and surrender to me and those who do not. Very important. And so that drives the urgency of all mission, all evangelism. That drives it. The recognition that apart from him, there is no life. There's no life. I was invited recently to a meeting of clergy in town. And it wasn't just Christian clergy. It was Islamic clergy and clergy from other faiths. And I was given one. We were told that we could all, everyone was invited, but there was one prerequisite. Can you imagine what that might be? Can't say, you cannot, the word they use is proselytize. You cannot tell or try to get the imam or the leader of another faith to believe in what you believe. And in order to go there, you had to promise to do that. And I can't do that. I can't go there. Why would any Christian agree not to do the very thing Jesus set us apart to do? Proclaim the gospel. All right. So that's the urgency. From Jesus' perspective, the world is lost, Israel is lost, the leaders are lost. So go save them. Go out there and preach the gospel and bring them home. Teach them about grace. Teach them about repentance and surrender to trust me, and so that everybody can be drawn in and have eternal life. So let's go back to this text. Now, the word for sent out is apostello. Now, apostle means one who is sent. And if you look at Mark chapter 6, verse 30, you'll notice that Mark uses that word as a title for the disciples when they come back from their mission. In verse 7, they're sent out, apostello, which is verb, and by verse 30, they're coming back, and they are apostles. Now, in Jesus' day, the word apostle meant something like ambassador, our word ambassador. An ambassador embodies a government's presence. An ambassador embodies a government's authority. We send our ambassador to a nation, and his words are our words. It is as if the government of the United States is in the person of that particular ambassador. So you accept him into your nation, and you accept a relationship with us, and you reject him, or you kick him out of your nation, and that is a rejection of a relationship with us. That's the way ambassadorship works. That's why it was such a big deal when Ambassador Stevens was murdered. It wasn't just a U.S. official. It was an ambassador, someone who carries with him the embodiment of the United States government. It's a big deal. That is how apostleship was understood in the first century. Who knows, another trivia question, who the first apostle was? Anyone? No one? Jesus, thank you. Hebrews chapter 3, that's always the answer to just about every question. Just throw out a Jesus, you're going to get it at some point. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus is the apostle of the Father. That's why he says things like, I've not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me what to say and what to speak. He is speaking on the authority of the Father. His words are the Father's words. He's an ambassador. And he says things like this: no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son confesses the Father also, or has the Father also. That's ambassador language. That's apostleship language. An apostle bears in himself the fullness of the one who sent him. He bears the authority and the power and the words of the one who sent him. So now Jesus is sending out the disciples to be his apostles. They, wherever they go, will bear his authority, his words. It's as if he is right there speaking and acting when they are out in the mission field. Accept them, as we have this language throughout the New Testament, accept the apostles and their teaching, Jesus will say, and you accept me. Reject the apostles and their teaching, you reject me. Now, we need to be very careful with this text. We can get into very big trouble when we take specific instructions to specific people for a specific time and apply those instructions universally to the church. Now, one common way that Christians throughout much of Christian history and many times today stumble is assuming all the promises and authority Jesus gives to his apostles applies to the church. So I'll give you an example of how this happens. At the Last Supper, Jesus promises in chapter 16 of John to lead the apostles into all truth. You heard that before? To lead the apostles into all truth. And then he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, I'll reveal new truths through you for the church. In other words, I'm going to, through the Holy Spirit, I'll be speaking through you, so you will be revealing new truth as time goes on. Now, those promises applied to the apostles. What happens when you take those promises and apply them to the church? I've heard people do that, right? There was a sign, there was a church here locally that had a sign on their, a hung sign on the outside of the wall that said, God is not yet through speaking, he'll lead us into all truth, right? So the church was taking this promise and applying it to itself. Mormons also do that. They take the promise that Jesus gives to his apostles and they apply it to their own leadership so that what the leaders of the Mormon church say is what Jesus says. When you mistake these promises that applied specifically to the apostles for a general promise and general responsibilities given to the church, you always wind up making some serious errors. When the Episcopal Church gathered together in council in 2003 and elected Gene Robinson as a bishop who's living in a same-sex relationship, one of the things they said is, isn't it wonderful how God is leading the church into all truth, right? All truth. They took the promise that was given to the apostles, they applied it to the church, and they set their own council on par with the teaching of the apostles. So we got to be careful as we read this text to recognize it is for a specific time and a specific group of people in a specific place. We are not out there on our own delivering prophetic words from the Lord. We learn and pass on the teaching of Christ through his apostles. All right, so Jesus sends his apostles out two by two. You can probably figure it out. Very simple reasons why he does this. In our own text, in verse 11, you can look down and you can see that Jesus says, if you're rejected, wipe the dust off your feet. Mark gives us a kind of a smaller or shorter version of the full account of Jesus' instructions. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, well, they're going to flog you in their synagogues, you're going to be dragged before kings, and you're going to be hated by everybody. So it would make sense to have a buddy along when that's going on. It makes sense to have a friend when you're being dragged to the synagogues or they're beaten in the synagogues and dragged before kings and hated by all. It makes sense to have companionship. But another reason for that is because the apostles were going out to bear witness to Jesus' words and his miraculous works. And the Old Testament law says that for any matter to be established, you have to have two witnesses. So Jesus, knowing that, sends them out two by two. So as they say, hey, Jesus said this, Jesus did that, that matter can have, their words can have some credibility in their context. And that's a principle that does apply generally to us when you go out to share the gospel. This is why I brought the Mormons a minute ago, but I think this is one thing they do right. When they go out door to door to share what they consider to be the gospel, they go two by two. It's important to have someone with them to support and help them. Now, look at verse 7 again. This is the last thing we'll look at in verse 7. Jesus gave them, the apostles, authority over evil spirits. Now, the word gave is in the imperfect tense, which means Jesus gives and keeps on giving them authority throughout the duration of their mission. Jesus is saying, when you speak, when you cast out demons, deliver people from demonic possession, I'm doing that through you. I'm giving you that power, and I'll continue to do that. Jesus directly exerts his authority and his power over the demonic through their words. Now, I'll tell you how this concept of Jesus' own exertion of his power has application to us. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, you've probably seen this on coffee mugs and on t-shirts, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." What is the therefore, therefore? What comes before that text? What comes before that? Does anyone know what comes before that text? No one? You're all flipping your pages to find it. No, I'll tell you what comes before that. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, we learn, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." In other words, what Jesus is telling you and telling me as we go out is that every time you share the gospel with someone, his power is being directly exerted through your words and through your actions. So you can have confidence as you go out there to share the faith that Jesus' power, his authority is with you as you do that. The same thing he's given to the apostles here. Same idea. All right, now let's move on to the packing list that Jesus gives, beginning in verse 8. We're not going to finish the whole text. We're going to wrap up pretty soon. Let's look at this in verse 8. "He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics." Now, the charge is not just a command. It's not just a command. It's to put under oath. He's making them vow as a matter of going out on this particular mission trip, vow not to take and to take the things that he's going to identify. And the first item that he allows is a staff. Now, if you know your Bible well, you've probably read the account of Jesus sending his disciples in Luke and in Matthew, Luke 9, Matthew 10. And there in Matthew chapter 10, you're going to find that Jesus forbids his disciples to bring what? Anyone know? A staff, right? So in Mark, you read, bring a staff. In Matthew, you read, don't bring a staff. What's going on? How many have read the Psalm 23? Chapter 4, Psalm 23. David writes, "Thy rod and thy staff," I'm getting King James here, "thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." He's two things, both the rod and the staff. Now, in Hebrew, those are different words. In Greek, guess what? Same word. So one of those, the staff, is a stick that the shepherd might use to keep the sheep in and to help him as he's walking down the road. The rod is either a metal or a very thick wooden rod that he would use to beat off wolves or enemies to defend himself. So probably what's happening is Mark is saying, bring your walking stick, but don't bring the rod. Same word, different meanings. Probably saying, you can bring the walking stick, but don't bring any means of self-defense along. Don't bring any means of self-defense. Next up, no extra food. You see that? Don't bring any bread. Now, these guys are going to be going by foot, traveling long roads. Who knows what could happen? Practicality, pragmatism demands that you bring extra food. And Jesus says, no, no food. You can't do that. If you want to go on this trip, you have to vow, take an oath, not to bring any food. Now, look again, no bag. Now, that doesn't mean luggage, like a backpack. What this bag is, the word for this bag, refers to the bag that traveling prophets carried around to receive donations after they preached or after they healed. So Jesus says, don't bring one of those bags. Why not? You're not going to take any money. You're not going to be making any money, so you don't need the bag. Now think about it. Think about the guys in our day who go around thinking who go around purporting to heal lots of people and deliver people from demons and those sorts of things. What kind of lifestyle do most of those people live that we see on TV? They have jets, and they have like three or four houses, and they get rich, right? Very easy. Now, imagine if people really could do this, like the disciples were really going to have this power. They could really roll into town and heal everybody in that town, and they could really raise people from the dead. They could really do all the things that some of the charlatans today claim to do. But these guys said these guys could really do it. Now, imagine how they could rake it in. You would get lots of money for that kind of skill. But Jesus says no. Why would he say no? Yeah, well, one, the church is not a business. We're not a profit-making enterprise. If we break even, thanks be to God. We are not here to make money. And the minute we start confusing that, we are in a very bad place. In a very bad place. The kingdom of God is not about making profit. It is about making disciples and using all the resources of the kingdom of God that we have possessed to pour into that purpose. Jesus wants to teach his disciples that right off the bat. Before anything begins. Now, later on, they're going to be able to take money, but they're going to learn this lesson beforehand. The second reason why they don't want to take a money bag is because, well, what happens if, how many have been on vestry or in the leadership of any kind of church? Not just here. Okay. What happens when you have someone who gives a lot of money who's upset? Oh, yeah. Well, see, now, if you don't give anything, I'm just telling you, I'm a human being. I will do my best not to be partial. James says it's a sin to be partial to who gives. But I'll tell you what, we're all human beings. And so the sinful human being temptation is to take seriously the complaint of the guy who gives $10,000 a year and less seriously the complaint of the widow who gives her mite, right? That's human temptation. That's human temptation. And the temptation on the other side of that is to give money so that you got influence. I'm going to give a lot of money. I'm going to let everyone know who did it so I can have power to turn the church in this direction or that direction. Right? Yeah. It's with us today. Right. It was with the apostles. It's human nature. So what Jesus wants to do is he wants to make sure right off the bat that the kingdom of God and the church will never be open to manipulation. That we have one master, Jesus Christ, and no human master ever. They're going to learn that lesson because they're going to go out. They're going to go out and not be allowed take any money for profit. None. Very, very crucial for us to hear. It's very easy to import a business-like mindset into the church and get very far off base. Let's not let that happen. So they're also not bringing any money, any extra money. You see, no food, no money. They can't collect any money. They can't bring any money. So many things happen out in the road. I don't use my credit card anymore because I learned my lesson a while back, and I got the heavy debt, and I had to pay it back. But I do have my credit card when we go out traveling, because if something happens, you're going to want some extra cash, right? That's only practical, only pragmatic. Jesus says, sorry, you cannot bring any extra money. No extra money. They do get sandals, though. Isn't that cool? He says, you can bring your sandals and your staff. Now, Matthew, again, says no sandals. He's talking about boots. Mark is talking about the kind of light sandals you'd put on just to go outside in the beach or something. And you can't do that. You can only bring one tunic. You usually wear two on a long trip, because if one tore or got messed up, you'd have the other one. It was worn underneath your outer cloak. And Jesus said you can't bring any of that either. So sandals, clothes on your back, and a staff, and that's it. What are we to make of these instructions? What are we to make of these instructions? I'll answer that question next week. Sorry, we're out of time. We are out of time. So let's pray, and that will leave you on a cliffhanger. You can come back next week. I'll be with you. Father, thank you for this opportunity that we've had to hear your word. Lord, I pray that you help us, one, recognize the urgency of the gospel. When you send us out, when we go out of these doors, when we talk to people who don't know you, I pray that the seriousness of our commission will be always before our eyes. Not to, in a harsh or mean way, to beat anyone over the head, but to look for those open doors and those opportunities to share the gospel, to share the good news that you've come to bring light and forgiveness and grace to everyone, and that you bled to do it. Secondly, Father, I pray that you help us as a church recognize that as people who are sent out, we bear your word. We bear your truth. We are your ambassadors. Help us to live in a way that truly reflects your character and your truth. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.